Morning, everybody. Pray real quick. Father, I just thank you for today, God. I thank you for this amazing house. I thank you for these amazing pastors and everybody sitting here, God. I pray, Lord, that today our hearts would just be open to your word. I pray that all distractions would just be eliminated from our minds in Jesus' name, and that there would just be a celebration in this house today. I thank you, Jesus, for your truth and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. You know, I'm so appreciative of this house. First of all, it's an honor that Pastor Rich has, you know, reached out to me, and he's allowed me to speak, and he's asked me to speak, and I get to share this pulpit with this amazing man, and then John as well, and then other people that are behind this. And so it's just an honor and a privilege, but at the same time, there's like this weight to it, you know? There's this weight to it. And what if you know me, I can be a little hard on myself at times, you know. I just want to do good, right? I want to deliver the word well. And so, but I love this house because I have all these mothers and fathers that they just know. They know what's going on, and they know the word of the Lord. And so they're coming back there, and they're like praying for me and prophesying over me. Teddy did it this morning, and Judy as well. And so I just really appreciate that because I feel like the Lord would do that, right? The Lord would do that because he wants me to be up here in freedom and in peace and just delivering the best that I can. And so thank you, Teddy, and thank you, Judy, for this morning. I really love both of you, and I appreciate both of you. Before I get into the message, Pastor Rich alluded to this last week, if you were here, that I was at Voice of the Prophets. I work for Global Awakening, and so we do conferences all over the place. And one conference that we had was Voice of the Prophets, and I want to share a couple testimonies. And I'm at this conference working, so I'm like really, really busy, so I'm not necessarily listening to all the sessions and being able to digest it all because I'm just ripping and running and serving people. But I love what Judy talked about. She brought up the one in a thousand mandate. Where we need to be a prophetic voice in this world, and those are the testimonies that I'm going to talk about. So we've been at the same location. It was in Woodbridge, Virginia for the past 2 years, and 2 years ago, let me back up. I'm working my booth, and we have this, like, I work for the department, it's called a network. And it's a bunch of senior pastors, missionaries, and itinerant ministries that are under the covering Global Awakening, right? And so part of the job that I have at these conferences is I man this booth, and I talk to the people, and I interact with the people, and I tell them about the network. And so I'm sitting there at this booth, and this guy approaches me, and he says, "Do you remember me?" And I'm gonna be honest, I didn't. I didn't remember him. He said, 2 years ago, I was a student this time, and I was like at the front door welcoming people. I was greeting them as they were coming into this conference. He said, 2 years ago, you came outside the front door, and I was standing in line, and you came up to me, and you just said, you started prophesying over me, and you said, there's a pastoral anointing coming over your life. And he said that I just saw this mantle coming on him, and that there's this pastoral anointing coming over his life. And he told me that 3 months later, he became the senior pastor of a church. And totally unexpected. He had a great job, and it makes me think, because if I'm being honest, because we don't, like I said, I didn't even remember the guy. And we deliver these words at time where they're so simple, yet so profound, and a lot of times when we give them, we forget them. But little do we know that these words are so impactful, and they have the effect that it could be a catalyst to catapult people into their destiny, all right? And so I was super grateful to be able to hear that. It boosted my faith, you know, make me want to deliver more words when I get them, and then actually consider them more. And then the second testimony that I have is another prophetic word. This happened, we had a network dinner the first day of the conference. And so this was all network members that are in our network. And I know them, but I don't know all of them because I'm an administrator. So a lot of times I'm behind the computer and I'm, you know, seeing emails and names, but not necessarily putting names to faces. And so it's really a blessed time that I get to interact with these people and get to know them and get to build relationships with them, because that's what it's about. That's what the kingdom is about. And so at Christmas time, one thing that we do for our network members is we send them all prophetic words. And we do this by recording them on our phone, and we email it to them. And they're about 3-minute words, you know. And so this couple came up to me during the dinner, and they said, Ryan, we have to share this testimony with you. They said, the word that we got for Christmas came from you, and during the word, you were like prophesying, and then in the middle, you just stopped and like paused. And then you said, and I see land, and I see two houses, or three houses, and I see like God giving you this land and these houses. And then they begin to tell me that in this very moment in time, that they are in the process of this family giving them 1,100 acres of land. So at that point, I'm like, pray for me. You know what I mean? I'm like, lay your hands on me. But it's just like crazy, you know? It's crazy, like the magnitude of these words. And half the time when I'm prophesying over people, I don't really even know what I'm saying. I'm just feeling the flow of the Spirit, and I'm just being guided by Him, and I'm getting impressions in my mind, but I don't necessarily know the magnitude of the word. So that one was wild because, you know, matter of fact, does anybody in here, has it been like on their heart for land or for houses or for anything of that nature? Okay, I just want to pray, because me too. Father, I just thank you, God, for this prophetic word for this family. Their name was the Brewers. I thank you, Jesus, that you love to do it again. Every time we release testimonies and every time we prophesy and declare, God, you just love to do it again, Lord. And so I thank you, Jesus, for this prophetic word of land and of houses and it, for it being used for the kingdom, God. And so I pray for every individual in here that had their hand raised about land and about houses, Lord. I pray, God, that there would just be a doing in the spirit realm, God, that there would just be families in the world that want to give away their inheritance, that want to give away their land and their houses to God-fearing, kingdom-bringing people for the purposes of the kingdom, God. So I pray for everybody in here, God, let it be so in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the title of this message is Cleansed by God's Word. Before I get into it, you know, we've been going over the Upper Room Discourse. And so the last 2 weeks, you know, we've been talking, Pastor Rich has been talking about foot washing. So we've been hearing a lot about bunions and corns. And I'm kidding. You know, we've been hearing a lot about the washing of the feet and the betrayal of Judas and everything that entails of that. And then we got chapter 14, where we're actually going to kind of like skip over. So I'm going to give a brief synopsis of it. And basically the concept of it is Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's talking about oneness with the Father. All right. So he's talking about this oneness that he has with the Father. And then the second half of it, he talks about the Paraclete, or the coming of the sending of the Holy Spirit. Paraclete is just a Greek word that just means advocate, counselor, helper. And so he's talking about that in chapter 4. And then in chapter 15, he goes and begins to allude down that vein even more, and we'll get into it in a minute. But I wanted to point out a couple of things. You know, I don't know everybody's background, right? pastors in general don't know everybody's background when they come to church. And so I just want to talk about a couple of things that I think if you're new to reading the Bible, or even if you've been reading the Bible forever, that is good to know. And so, first of all, we need to know the author of the book, right? And this is John the Apostle, who is the author of this book. Whereas when I was a new Christian, right, I actually thought it was John the Baptist because I just didn't know. But we all know John the Baptist, right? We all know John the Baptist. Like, he's the one that was baptizing people. But that's not the author of this book. It is John the Apostle, the one that is the beloved disciple. And this book is kind of, it's universal. And what I mean by that is the audience is meant for everybody. Whereas if you look at Matthew, the book of Matthew is meant for Jewish people, right? And you know that because the first part about it is the genealogy, right? And so he's trying to trace the genealogy of Jesus to lead back to the Israelites. And so for our passage in John 15, the speaker of that pericope or that passage is Jesus, right? And so it's obvious now in today's Bibles, depending on which translation you have, because it'll be in red letters. And then the audience that Jesus is speaking to, right? And so this is the upper room discourse. This is the Last Supper. And he is talking to his 12 disciples. And that's an important thing that we need to know because they're all Jewish, right? They're all Israelites. They're all Jewish, right? So he's going to speak to them in a certain way, in a specific way, rather than he would speak to Gentiles. He's going to bring up things in their culture and in their background and in their history. And then the main theological theme of the book, right? There can be many theological themes in the book, right? But for John, the main theological theme is the deity of Christ, right? John is trying to he's trying to paint a picture and let everybody know that Christ is God, right? And he does this from the beginning of the book, right? In John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And so he's trying to paint this picture. He's trying to frame this this message that Jesus is God, and he's, you know, been with the Father ever since the beginning. He was not made. So there, and then there's other ways that he does this throughout the book. He says these I am statements, right? And there's seven of them in the book of John. He says, "I am the bread of life," and they're in different chapters, but the chapter that we're going to be in, we actually get the last I am statement. But it is, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life." That was chapter 14. And then the chapter that we are in, "I am the true vineyard or vine," depending on which translation. And if you know your Bible, you know that this is referring to Old Testament, where I am statements refer to God as Yahweh. Right. And so Exodus 3:14, and is God says to Moses, "I am who I am," speaking, "I am Yahweh." And so now we're going to dive into John 15. And I split this up into four different sections. I just feel like that's how God wants me to deliver it. And so the first part is abiding in the vine. It's going to be John 15, verses 1 through 11. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, but must remain in the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown away like a branch and dries up, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. So the first thing is, why is Jesus using the metaphor of a vineyard? All right, I think that's the first thing that we need to understand. And I believe that there's two reasons, right? And the first is actually, it was revealed to us this morning. A lot of times, when Jesus is talking in parables or he's speaking in metaphor, right, he uses things that he can see, that they can see, right, to reveal a truth. And so what's happening in this moment? Where they're at, they're in their upper room, and so just imagine Jesus has this cup of wine. Right? And he's looking at this wine that we take, which we call communion, and you know, he's expressing a truth that he's gathering from this wine in this glass, so that they can realize the truth that he's trying to reveal. The second thing that I feel like he's talking about vines and vineyards is because if you read the Old Testament, you'll know and understand that Israel was described as a vine, right? And so, like I said, we would know this if we understand the audience, right? If we understand the audience that he's talking to and we understand our Bible, if we read the Old Testament, there are many different passages that talk about Israel as a vine and a vineyard. Just to name a few, Psalm 80. 8 through 18, Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, Jeremiah 2, 21, Ezekiel 19, 10 through 14, Hosea 10, 1. And I'm not going to go into all those, but I will read Hosea 10, 1 just to show you. It says, Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. The richer his land, the better he made the memorial stones. I want to point out that this is not a good verse. I mean, it is a good verse, but he's basically saying that Israel is idolatrous, right? And they're for themselves, and they are creating altars for idolatry. And so it's not a good look for Israel in that verse, right? So he started off in the beginning talking about, I am the true vine, right? And I believe Jesus said that purposely, right? Because he's saying because you are Israelites doesn't mean you are the vine. Right? I know what the Old Testament has said, that you are the vine and you are God's chosen people. You are the seed of Abraham and that you will be saved in essence, right? Well, he's saying your salvation is not set because you are the chosen people. He's saying, I am the chosen vine. I am the true vine, you know. So sometimes, like the Bible, it's hard to understand because we don't understand the culture and the time that it was written in. So this is a rhetorical question, but like, if Jesus was with us today, right, and there was 12 of us disciples sitting at a table with him, like, what metaphor would he use to describe his point? You know, what would he pull out of culture, pull out of the room that we are eating in order to describe his point? You know, we need to understand that because he still speaks, right? He still speaks. One day we could be sitting at a table with 12 people and God will give us a revelation and he will pull something out of that room maybe. And he will speak a revelation to you about a point that he wants to make to you in that moment, in that time. But for Bible's sake, we need to understand the culture of that time. Another thing to consider is, so he's also foretelling his death, right? He's describing what is about to come, and he's using these terms where, notice he's saying, remain in me versus remain with me, all right? That's a big difference. And so I like to put myself in scripture and put myself at that table where if I was alive with Jesus and he's sitting there talking about remain in me, like if another man is like talking to you and saying remain in me, that's weird, right? It is versus remain with me. I can get behind that. I'm like, I'm with you, bro. With you to the end. But he's talking about remain in me. And, you know, he's foretelling his death. And he's talking about the comforter that's going to come. And that's how we remain in him. But at that moment, I doubt if they really understand that's what he's talking about. Right? But so, like, for us, we actually have an insight in this moment of time that they didn't have in that moment of time. And so there's give and take with the Bible, right? And it's very beautiful how it ebbs and flows and how we can just grow in it like that. And so I don't know about y'all, but I don't know anything about grapes, you know? I don't know anything about vineyards. And so I actually have a little video that I want to play before I continue.
I'm Paul Patel, team leader for edibles here at RHS Garden Wisley. I'm going to give you some tips today on seasonal pruning of outdoor vines. Many people grow them in their gardens, great over a pergola or over arches as we have them here at Wisley. They put on a lot of growth at this time of year. And to get good quality grapes, to keep them disease-free, we need to make sure we're on top of a bit of seasonal pruning with a few tips. We're going to look at what you need to do to keep it in check, to give you that good fruit later in the year. So it's mid-June, the grapes have already put on a bit of growth and we've done some initial pruning where we have to control the vigour of the grapes. If we didn't do anything, we'd have leaves everywhere, shoots everywhere, it'd be quite a tangled mess. That raises the chance of having disease setting in, get mildew and then later botrytis on the grape bunches. And we'll produce a lot of grapes that will tend to be quite small and perhaps overstretch the vine so that next year it doesn't produce so much. So by doing a bit of pruning, we regulate the crop, we reduce the chance of disease, and we create a nice healthy plant with good-sized grapes for this year and for future years. The way we grow them here is on a rod and spur system, so we have a permanent rod of older wood. Each winter that gets pruned back to form spurs along it, and we have now spurs every 10 or 15 centimetres along that rod. A month ago, we allowed it to produce just one lateral per spur. And if it was flowering, we only allowed it to grow two leaves beyond the flower bunch. And then we pinched it off. Now, though, they've been putting on some new growth, some secondary growth. From where we made those cuts, from the leaf axils, it's shot again. We're getting new shoots developing. We've also got side shoots coming from along that length of that lateral in different places. What we need to do now is make sure that doesn't go on to either produce another tangled mess or to produce more flower buds. We want to shorten the side shoots to simply one leaf of new growth. And where it's shot from the ends that we've cut a few weeks back, then again, we're going to allow the vine to produce only one new leaf on that side shoot, pinch it back to that. So it's a sort of regulation pruning and just keeping it nice and healthy. We'll come and we'll repeat this several times throughout the summer on these vigorous vines. Hopefully with these tips, you'll feel confident to tackle the vine in your own garden, stop it being so vigorous and overgrown, to producing multiple small bunches. Instead, you're going to now produce, with these simple techniques, fewer but larger bunches of grapes, give you something to enjoy in the autumn, and a healthier vine is going to produce grapes for many years to come.
Now we can all grow grapes. Okay, so in this verse, that guy is the father, right? He's the vine dresser. So the one pruning everything is God the Father. The vine is actually, when he said rod, that's, and he grabbed it, it's the thicker one. That's the actual vine, right? So that is Jesus. And then we are all those branches that need pruning, right? And so he talks about three different parts in this Bible, or parts in this passage, where he talks about dead branches, fruit-bearing branches, and then the pruning process. So the dead branches are false believers, right? They are believers that they are, let me rephrase that. They are people that say that they are Christians, right? But they are not bearing any fruit. They don't obey Jesus, right? It's just the label. There are some scholars that may disagree with that, but I've gone back and forth in the commentaries, and the consensus that I've come up with, that I've read from these commentaries, is that that's what it's talking about when it's referring to dead branches, right? And it makes sense because in the context, who is he talking about, right? He's talking about the Jewish people. Right, he's talking about the leaders who, you know, they say that they love God, but yet they don't obey him, right? And so there's a falsity to it. So those are the dead branches. The fruit-bearing branches are everyone in this room, praise God, because we all obey his commands. Amen? Right? They're the believers that obey the commands of Jesus, right? And then there's the pruning. So what we just watched, it is the continual cleansing of us, of the believers, right? So we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus, right? We're never going to not be any more holier than the blood of Jesus. That's as holy as we can get. There's nothing that we could add to it. But his word, right? If we remain in him, if we abide, and that word abide just means to remain. If we remain in him, then God is going to continually cleanse us, continually renew our mind, continually change our behavior, and we're going to become more and more and more like him so that we can bear fruit not only in this season, but in next season. If he doesn't do, if in that video, if there's no pruning process, then they're not going to bear fruit in the next season. Right? And so God the Father wants us to have continuous fruit. And so there's got to be this pruning process. And so how many people love to be pruned? Right? Come on, Zach, my man. I see you, bro. You would. But pruning is, and I laugh, but if I'm being honest, I'm in a season now where I would agree with Zach. I actually love it now. It's rough, right? It's rough. Like when I was like a baby Christian, when I was a new Christian and God was pruning stuff away from my life, it was very rough because I had to leave a lot of things behind, right? And there's just this renewal that happens when he starts pruning. It's very hard, but it's very good. When we were at VOP, Voice of the Prophets, a couple weeks ago, there was a speaker, and he was talking. His name was Jeremiah Johnson, and he was talking about, he was giving his testimony because, oh, crazy story. Like, he was at Voice of the Prophets, right? He's speaking at this conference now, and like 12 years ago, he actually came to Voice of the Prophets. Didn't have no money, man, just showed up like at the airport saying, he had this sign saying, I want to go to the Voice of the Prophet. Somebody ends up picking him up, paying his way into the conference. He stayed with this guy in a hotel. Talk about radical faith, man. You know what I mean? And now, like 12 years later, he's speaking there. And he's sharing, it's crazy, so good. And he's sharing this story, but he's talking about his call. Right? There's a call and there's a commissioning, right? But there's something in the middle. It's called consecration, right? And so that's what he's focusing on, right? He said, man, I was called by God. I thought I was going to be commissioned. But no. He said, I went through this humongous season. I'm talking about years of consecration, right? Talked about the ministry of suffering. Right, of suffering for God so that we could be renewed and cleansed and consecrated, you know, and I myself have gone through, and here's the thing too, I don't believe it's just in the middle, I don't believe it's the call, the concentration, and the commissioning, I think even after the commissioning, there's more consecration that happens, right, and so I look back at my life, and there was a season in my life where I was a youth pastor, this is about, I don't know, 7 years ago. And I was doing some things I shouldn't be doing, right? And I was But I was having this wrestle in my spirit where, man, I want to, like, God has saved me from addiction. He saved me from so much perversity and trauma. And I want to honor him. And there's little things in my life that I'm doing that I'm not honoring him. And so God really, he brought me to this point where, like, I need to make a decision. I need to either choose the things of this world or I need to consecrate myself and set myself apart for him and him alone. And so I said, yes, I'm all in. And God started snipping. Start cutting away relationships, started cutting away ideologies in my mind. Once I gave him that yes, once I really gave him not just lip service, once I really in my heart gave him that yes, right? It's deeper than just anybody can say yes, right? There's something inside that needs to happen, right? In your heart, right? And once I did that, started snipping. It was one of the hardest but best seasons of my life because it catapulted me to GSSM. In Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, it catapulted me here. It catapulted me into a relationship that we remain pure before marriage, which I had never done before in my life. And that's the redemption of Jesus, right? That's what happens when we consecrate ourselves to him and him alone. And so it set me on this beautiful trajectory to being after him and after him alone. And when we're after him and after him alone, the blessings come, all right? The blessings come automatically. But we have to go through that suffering, and it is hard. And I actually believe, you know, I talked about how there's more consecration that comes after even the commissioning. I believe he's calling me into another season of consecrating. And I've been too enamored with this thing, y'all. Like, seriously. Like, whether it's ESPN, whether it's YouTube, whether it's social media, I've just been too into it. Where it's been drowning, I feel like, the voice of the Lord. I want to hear him as clear as possible. And so I told my wife recently, I'm going to take a year. I'm about to turn 35, June 11th. I'm going to take a year where I'm going to consecrate myself to the Lord in this way, where I'm going to delete social media. I'm going to delete ESPN. I'm going to delete even, I'm not even going to check emails on my phone. I'm going to leave that for the laptop, right? And so just to keep away that temptation. So I'm about to enter into this another season of consecration. And it may not seem like a lot, but I'll tell you, it is. It is. And I'm excited. I'm excited because I want to be with him, y'all. Whew. So the second part is a new type of love, right? And this is John 15, 12 through 17. Ooh, I got to hurry. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, because all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another. I want to camp on verse 14. It says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. The first thing is that God will never stop being our friend. That's first and foremost, right? What will happen is we can stop being his, right? We can opt out of being his friends by not obeying him, by not obeying his commands. God, he's perfect, he's holy, right? He's never not going to do what the Father tells him to do. He proved that. Jesus proved that in his earthly ministry, right? And so that's the first thing. But honestly, like, this is hard to grasp, right? I think in the context of friendship, okay? It says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. I want to talk about worldly friendships, right? I love my wife. But if she wakes me up at 2 a.m. and asks to go get her a treat, I'm probably gonna say no. You know what I mean? I'm not gonna do. And her, me and her relationship is the closest relationship that I have on this earth to that I have with the Father, right? And so there are things in this world with our friendships that we won't do everything that is commanded of us or asked of us by our friends, right? So it's a hard concept to grasp in our minds, right? But what's different about Jesus, what's different about God versus humans, is that there is no, he's holy, right? There is nothing bad that he would ask us, right? Everything that he would ask or command us to do is for our behalf. It's for our behalf. It's for our good. And at the same time, it is fulfilling the Father's will, right? And so it's so beautiful. The second part is I want the contrast, right? We're talking about love and friendship. The contrast of our love versus his love. And this is another thing why you need to know the Old Testament, why you need to know the Old Commandments, because he's saying something within this passage that would it would be foreign to their mind, right? They're Jewish. They're Israelites. If you look at Leviticus 19:18, this is the Old Commandment. It says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? Well, he's saying, I have a new commandment for you. Love one another as I have loved you. That's a big difference. See, I have loved according to the portion that I love myself for the better part of my life. And I'm gonna tell you, it's been sloppy. It's been not good, right? Especially even after I got saved. There is trauma. There was trauma that I dealt with. There are so many lies. And for even the first, you know, few years, I would say 5, 6, whatever, there was lies. I didn't love myself. So if we look at that old commandment, love others as you love yourself, well, if I'm not loving myself, right, how am I really loving them, right? Not too good. He says, love one another as I have loved you. And he begins to describe this. He talks about, will we lay down our lives for our friends? I think two things with this, right? I think it's literal, and because they all died, except John, except the author of this book. Well, he did die, but you know what I mean. They were all martyred, right? And there's a metaphor, right? There's aspects of it. So one thing that I just recently did that I can give an example about laying down my life for my friends. We have two friends. Their name is Josh and Tanya, and they ordered this carpet ball table from my wife's stepdad, and it's in Delaware. He made it, and it's in Delaware, and it's beautiful. Well, they didn't know how they were gonna get it. Right? It seems like nobody in Pennsylvania has a truck, and a trailer, right? And so I was like, all right, I'll go get it for you guys. It's total 4-hour drive. So I used their van and like a little U-Haul trailer to go get it. And I laid down my life. I laid down aspects of my life, my time, because I love my friends, right? And so I want to lay down things like that. But I also think that he is speaking literal. Lay down your life as I am laying down my life for you. See, they can't grasp the concept of that yet because he hasn't gone to the cross. But when he goes to the cross and then the advocate comes and lives inside of them, then they realize this is what we're walking into. I'm literally going to die for everybody. And I don't think anybody in this room can say, yes, I will do that. We can all be like, yes, amen, I'll do that, right? I don't think we really know until we're put in the situation, all right? But I want to be. God, give me the grace. Give me the power to, if I'm with Frank and somebody says, I'm going to kill you, give me the grace to step in front of that bullet. Give me the grace to sacrifice my life for all of you. I want to be like that in that moment. You know, that's the love that Jesus is talking about. The third part is the world will hate us. This is John 15, 18 through 27. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. If they followed my word, they will follow you also. But all these things, they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. The one who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But this has happened so that the word that is written in their law will be fulfilled. They hated me for no reason. So he's talking about specific people in this passage. He's talking about the religious leaders. The word world that's being used is the word cosmos in the Greek. And it's not talking about trees and plants and creation. It's talking about the morality of mankind. Specifically, he's talking about the morality of the religious leaders in this passage. But I believe it can be taken in the context holistically as the morality of mankind. Because they were corrupt. Their morals were corrupt. They knew that what Jesus was doing by shifting the whole kingdom upside down, that he was taking away their livelihood, that nothing really was going to be the same. And so they were corrupt, and their morals were corrupt, and they were self-seeking. They were lovers of themselves, and Jesus was coming against their whole livelihood. The world, excuse me, the world does not like biblical love. Our morals, our morality is totally different than theirs. It just is. There's corruption that is in their morals. Biblical love is not self-seeking, but rather it is selfless and rooted in truth. I don't believe that you can walk in love and not walk in truth. Because God is love and God is truth. The two can't be separated, right? And so a big topic, I'm going to rustle some feathers, but a big topic during VOP was the issue on transgenders and the LGBTQ community, right? And specifically, a speaker said this. They said, I see a revival coming, and in this revival, there's going to be men wearing dresses coming to the altar, right? And just think about that. Like, what would we do? What would we do, right? And I want to go back to the Jesus movement for a minute. Has anybody seen the movie Jesus Revolution, right? Okay, so you remember that scene, for those that weren't there, for those that didn't see it, there's this scene where all these hippies, right, are in the church, and then there's these certain select few that are like, these people don't belong here, right? And so they end up leaving the church. So that's one thing we could do. I don't believe it's the right thing. But at the same time, it's got to be truth. There has got to be truth.